So Genesis chapter 46 then is not a chapter where Joseph, the main character of course in this our series, it's not a chapter where he occupies center stage as he has done in many of the chapters that we've studied, but nor is this a chapter like chapter 38 where you remember Joseph didn't feature at all. The chapter here has three main parts to it. And in fact, Joseph then is present in each of those three main parts. So let's explore together how that works. And notice with me, first of all then, he's a tender presence in the divine promises. He's a tender presence in the divine promises. Because this chapter begins then with Jacob having set out from Canaan on this journey to Egypt to be reunited with Joseph, having this worship stop at Beersheba. And there, in the course of worshipping God, receiving these visions from him. And visions which, along with a divine title, verse 3, I am God, the God of your father, and then a reassurance, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, mainly comprise a set of divine promises. And there are four promises then in these visions, and they all relate to this new Egyptian chapter that Jacob is about to commence. And you'll notice the first three promises here are all pretty closely related to each other. So we have a promise of growth, the end of verse 3, there I will make you into a great nation. Then secondly, we have a promise of presence, verse 4, I myself will go down with you to Egypt. And then thirdly, we have a promise of exodus, and I will also bring you up again. It must be referring, of course, to the exodus of the people as a whole. It can't be referring to Jacob, because he wasn't going to come back up again. He would die down there in Egypt. And by the way, I think once we've established that that is a promise that applies really to the people as a whole, The one before that, the promise of God's presence, I myself will go down with you, is probably also intended to signify I will go down with you as a people rather than just you, Jacob. And as I say, then those three promises then, they kind of go together, don't they? They're all what we might call big picture promises. They are really actually just the same promises that have been issued to others earlier in the book, only here they are tweaked slightly to suit the circumstances. So the growth promise, that is verbatim, really, the promise that was given to Abraham right back at the beginning of his journey in Genesis chapter 12, I will make you into a great nation. The presence promise, well, that's also appeared previously. It's really just one aspect, isn't it, of the promise given to Abraham in chapter 17, I will be your God. And then the Exodus promise, that's been specified already in chapter 15. And also, of course, it relates to the land promise, because the reason God is going to bring them back up again is so that they can occupy the land which he has promised to them. So those three promises then, they really belong to God's unfolding program of redemption, centered on Jesus Christ, ultimately. This program of God's to redeem for himself, through Jesus, his son, a people. But there's a fourth promise there given to Jacob. And it's very different. It's much more personal, isn't it, in nature. It's there in the second half of verse 4, or the last part of verse 4, Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. It's referring to the moment of Jacob's death. And God is saying then that when you have breathed your last, Jacob, your long lost son, with whom you're about to be wonderfully reunited, he will gently close your eyes at that point. And you can see then why I've used this first heading, that Joseph is a tender presence in the divine promises. It's a very tender picture, isn't it? Joseph just gently closing his father's eyes at the point of his father's death. And what's interesting then is that as far as God's unfolding program of redemption is concerned, this fourth promise is really quite irrelevant, isn't it? It doesn't really have any bearing on the unfolding program of redemption. It doesn't have any bearing on the big picture. The fact that Joseph is going to close Jacob's eyes on death, at his death, it doesn't really have any bearing on that. This relates simply to Jacob, doesn't it, as a private individual, this fourth promise does. And it reflects then God's interest in and concern for Jacob and his personal circumstances. As the commentator Gordon Wenham puts it, a frail and elderly man is assured that God will grant his dearest wish. And doesn't it remind us this evening then that the same God who is constantly busy with this great unfolding program of redemption, the same God who this evening is building his church across planet Earth, the same God who is ferrying history towards that great omega point when his son Jesus will come from heaven in splendor and majesty and will end all things. The God of the big picture, the God of that all-encompassing scroll whose seals the Lamb is opening one by one. That God is also interested in your burdens and your heartaches and your stresses this evening. And those burdens and heartaches and stresses in the grand scheme of things, they may have little bearing on anything. But nonetheless, this God is interested in those as well. He knows about them. They matter to him. That crisis that's going on in your family, that desire you have for a loved one to be converted, that very complex situation at work. He's not indifferent to those. He's not unaware of those. But no, this is the God who, along with all the big picture promises, also promised Jacob, your son will close your eyes at the moment of your death. What a God we have. This God who is holding the universe in his hands. This God who is about mighty schemes and grand business. This God is also interested in the intricate details of his children's lives. This God knows everything about you. And this God cares for everything about you. And so that's the first thing this evening. The first way that Joseph features in our passage, he's a tender presence in the divine promises. But then notice with me, secondly, he's a statistical presence in the family record. He's a statistical presence in the family record. So if accounts of journeys are your thing, then you'll find Luke amongst the biblical authors a particularly obliging author, willing in the book of Acts to give you lots of intricate details about Paul's travels and so on. But you'll find Moses much less so, and certainly you'll find him distinctly unobliging when it comes to this journey of Jacob's from Canaan to Egypt. It's virtually passed over, isn't it, by Moses. There's just this emphasis in verses 5 to 7 on the comprehensiveness of it in terms of who took part. It was everyone in the family. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt, the end of verse 7 there. But then in verses 8 to 27, we could hardly be further, could we, from an exciting journey narrative. Instead, we have this long list of names, this genealogy this family record. Perhaps you groaned as I read it this evening. And as I say, then Joseph, as you'd expect, is a statistical presence in this family record. There in verses 19 to 20, he takes his place alongside Jacob's other sons, and we're given just a couple of very factual details about him. But I don't want to move on from this family record, which is, of course, occupies the main body of our chapter. I don't want to move on from this without just making a comment about it. We said in passing this morning that there are lots of these in the book of Genesis. That's why Melchizedek, without a genealogy, so stands out. Moses seems to be as into genealogies as Luke is into travel narratives. But for all that, we mustn't think of them as just space fillers. They're not just padding. They don't work in that way. And in particular, I think this one here is rather helpful. There's a certain theme that has been prominent throughout the Jacob and Joseph narratives. But because those narratives have been so lengthy, we could fail to appreciate just how prominent they've been. Or rather, just how prominent it's been, this theme. And the theme I'm referring to then is the theme of messiness, moral messiness. This family has just been characterized, hasn't it, by such moral messiness. And all that messiness then over so many chapters of Genesis, it's kind of compressed, if you like, into this family record here in our chapter. And it seems as though Moses kind of goes out of his way to deliberately highlight within this family record the shameful episodes that there have been. Let me show you what I mean by that. So, first of all, deception is highlighted. And I'm referring here to Laban's deception. Of course, there were lots of deceptions in Jacob's family over the years, but I'm thinking particularly of Laban's deception. You remember how Laban then was Jacob's father-in-law, and Laban had promised that if Jacob worked for that set period of time, then he could have Rachel as his wife. But of course, Laban deceived him, and when the time came, he gave him Leah instead. And so Jacob then worked for another 7 years, and Rachel became his wife in addition to Leah. And Moses, of course, could have written this family record in a way that glossed over that, couldn't he? And he could have arranged Jacob's sons in the order of their ages. But he doesn't arrange Jacob's sons in the order of their ages. Instead, he arranges them according to their different mothers, just highlighting them. This particular shameful episode, Laban's deception. Deception is highlighted, but then secondly, favoritism is highlighted. So, as I've just said, then Leah and Rachel are both mentioned as mothers of these sons. But notice, significantly, only one of them is described as Jacob's wife. And that's in verse 19, the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife. Leah isn't described as Jacob's wife. Now, of course, Leah was legally just as much Jacob's wife as Rachel was. But this is reminding us, isn't it? It's Moses reminding us of Jacob's favoritism. He didn't really regard Leah as his wife in the same way that he regarded Rachel as his wife. And of course, in some ways, that's understandable. He did those 7 years of work in order to get Rachel as his wife. And it wasn't his fault that he ended up married to these two women instead of the one. But nonetheless, that favoritism, it caused an awful lot of misery for Leah. And of course, it caused bitter division in the next generation of the family. So deception, favoritism, thirdly, rivalry is highlighted. So if Laban's deception meant Jacob ended up with two wives, why do we have four mothers mentioned in this family record? Well, of course, the reason for that is the rivalry that existed between the two wives, Leah and Rachel. And in particular, their attempts to outdo each other when it came to having children. their attempts to outdo each other, which even took them to these lengths, that they both gave their maidservant to Jacob so that he should have children with their maidservants, children which would kind of in some way be accounted to them. And so the fact then that we have four mothers highlighted by Moses here, it's reminding us of that shameful episode, the rivalry between Leah and Rachel. And then fourthly, treachery is highlighted. Why in verse 20 then do we have one of Jacob's sons in the land of Egypt, having his family there? Well, of course, we know very well the answer. That's what we've been studying over the last few weeks. Joseph was in Egypt and had his family there because of the treachery of his brothers who kidnapped him and were going to kill him, but then changed their mind and sold him instead to those Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. And that's how he ended up there. So Moses, again, he could have just omitted the land, the place where Joseph had his children, and the fact that his wife was the daughter of this priest of On. But no, he highlights that to underline this treachery that had occurred. Deception, favoritism, rivalry, treachery, and then fifthly, indiscretion is highlighted. Verse 12, we have that mention of deaths. And Onan died in the land of Canaan. Again, Moses could have omitted that. He doesn't tell us how others of these people died, but he tells us how he tells us that and Onan died. And of course they died because of their wickedness. But really, it can all be traced back to Judah's indiscretion, going and getting involved with a Canaanite woman, and that's what began all of that particular messiness. And we have, of course, something similar in verse 10, which we haven't been told of before in Genesis, that Simeon too got involved with a Canaanite woman. And similar then, lack of sound judgment on his part as on Judah's part. And so I'm saying then there are all these shameful episodes that Moses seems to really go out of his way to highlight. He could have glossed over most of them, but no, he writes this family record in such a way as to flag up and parade these shameful episodes. But something else is also highlighted quite deliberately by Moses in this family record. And again, it's in verse 12. And it's at the end of verse 12 where we have this. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. And you think, well, why is that there? This is now taking us to a next generation still. And it just seems a bit bizarre and doesn't seem to fit in very well. But of course, the reason for that surely is that through the sons of Perez, through that line, the Messiah was going to come. The Savior was going to come through Perez. Perez is mentioned in that great genealogy at the beginning of the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1. And when you bring all this together then, all these things that Moses highlights, on the one hand he's highlighting the shameful episodes that had so pervaded the life of this family. And on the other hand, he's highlighting that the Savior, the Messiah, the Redeemer is going to come through this family. And you think, well, that seems a very striking juxtaposition. And it kind of throws into sharp relief the question, why on earth is God going to use this family to bring the Savior into the world? Can't God find a worthier family? Can't he find a less messy family through whom to bring the Savior into the world? Can't he find a less dysfunctional family? Why does he use such a dysfunctional family to bring the Savior into the world? Well, perhaps the answer to that question is because this Savior is going to come into the world precisely to save dysfunctional people. That's the sort of saviour he's going to be. Is that not a comfort to us this evening? Perhaps this evening you look at your life and it just seems to have been a catalogue of shameful episodes. Perhaps you're thinking that because of that you can't become a Christian. You're not worthy enough. You're not the right sort of person. You're not good enough. You're precisely the sort of person who can become a Christian. Because the Saviour didn't come for good people. He came for messed up people. He came for dysfunctional people. He came from dysfunctional people for dysfunctional people. He didn't come from good people for good people. He came from this family, for people who bear all the characteristics of this family. And all of us do, don't we, if we're honest? And I'm saying then that the very channel, the very pipeline God used is perhaps shouting out to us the kind of people who precisely are eligible for Jesus Christ and his salvation. People like Judah with his indiscretions. People like Laban with his deceptions. People like Leah and Rachel with their bitter rivalry. People like those brothers who kidnapped their own sibling and chucked him in a pit. Jesus came from them, for us. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, you can come tonight to Jesus Christ. Joseph is a statistical presence in the family record. But then notice with me, thirdly and finally this evening, he's an organizing presence in the brotherly conference. He's an organizing presence in the brotherly conference. Because upon Jacob's arrival then in Egypt, we have the emotional reunion between him and Joseph there in verses 28 to 30. But then in verses 31 to 34, it's immediately followed by this brotherly conference. Joseph talking with his brothers. And he really is an organizing presence, isn't he? He organizes everything here, even to the point of dictating the lines they are to speak when finally they are called into Pharaoh's presence. This is what you are to say, he tells them. And it's interesting then, isn't it, that in these verses, verses 31 to 34, there's a stress on the family's shepherding. So in verse 32, Joseph says that when I go and see Pharaoh, as I'm going to do imminently, I'm going to tell him that you guys are shepherds. And then in verse 34, he says, when you are called into Pharaoh's presence and you talk to him, you tell him also that you are shepherds. So there's this double stress on this family's shepherding occupation. And initially then, that stress, that emphasis seems at least a bit over the top. And then when we come to the end of verse 34, it seems downright bizarre, because we're told actually that shepherding was abominable in Egypt. Shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. So why on earth emphasize the very thing that was so inclined to rub the Egyptians up the wrong way? Well, from Joseph's perspective, this is probably strategic. He seems to have set his heart, doesn't he, on Goshen as the area of Egypt where his family are going to settle. Right back in the previous chapter, when first he said to his brothers that you must come and live here. Right back at the start then, he was already mentioning Goshen as the place where he wanted them to dwell. He hasn't yet presumably broached that with Pharaoh, and so he thinks that if they stress that they are shepherds, then Pharaoh probably will put them out there in Goshen. Goshen was kind of out in the margins of the land, away from the urban areas. And so if Pharaoh knows that they are shepherds, number one, there's plenty of land out there in Goshen. Number two, they'll be away from the Egyptians. And the Egyptians, as we've seen, don't really like shepherds. So it's probably strategic then on Joseph's part to emphasize to Pharaoh that they're a shepherding family. But then, as we've seen at a deeper level, we're probably seeing something of God's own strategy in all of this, that he wants to isolate his people. That's one of the reasons he has caused Joseph to go to be taken down into Egypt in the first place. That's one of the reasons for this whole saga, is that as long as his people are in Canaan, they are liable to compromise and they are liable to just become merged in with the Canaanites. And what Judah has done in going and getting involved with a Canaanite woman, and what Simeon has done in going and getting involved with a Canaanite woman, that's just going to repeat itself over and over until the Israelites have lost all their distinctiveness. And so God wants for a period, for a long period, to make Egypt the womb in which this people of his will grow, where they can be kind of ghettoized for a while. And for a period, we'll be able to grow and develop without the danger of just merging in with the Canaanites. And so in Goshen, as shepherds disdained by the Egyptians, that will be possible. So I think we're seeing then something of Joseph's strategy and something at a deeper level of God's strategy. But perhaps there's something else here too, something kind of symbolic, if you like. I mean, it is intriguing, isn't it, that the Israelites here can give up their land, at least temporarily for several centuries, but they're not going to give up their shepherding occupation. I mean, you'd have thought their shepherding occupation would be more dispensable than their land. But no, they can give up their land for a while, but they're going to definitely continue as shepherds. And perhaps, as I say, there's something symbolically appropriate about that, about them continuing in this role as shepherds. About the fact then that they are going to be known by the Egyptians as that shepherd people that live out there in Egypt, in Goshen, in such sharp distinction from them, the Egyptians, who were industrious and were craftspeople and good with metal and all the rest of it. Because, of course, unlike the Egyptians, the Israelites had a shepherd like God, a God who relates to his people as a shepherd to sheep. And unlike the Egyptians, the Israelites were looking forward to a shepherd like Savior, one who would lay down his life for his sheep to rescue them. And so perhaps there was a symbolic appropriateness about the Egyptians knowing the Israelites as a shepherd people out there in Goshen. Are we as Christians this evening? Most of us are not a shepherd people. I doubt any of you will be going off into the fields to shepherd sheep tomorrow morning. But let's remember, wherever we do go tomorrow morning, let's remember that we are people of the shepherd. We're not a shepherd people, but we are a people of the shepherd, of Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, who has laid down his life for us and who now leads us lovingly all the way to his Father's house. Amen.